Chapter 21. Bethesda and the Sanhedrin. This chapter is based on John 5. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered. At certain seasons the waters of this pool were agitated, and it was commonly believed that this was supernatural, and that whoever first stepped in would be healed of whatever disease he had. Hundreds of sufferers visited the place, but so great was the crowd when the water was troubled that they trampled underfoot men, women, and children weaker than themselves. Many who succeeded in reaching the pool died on its brink. Shelters had been erected about the place. Some of the sick spent the night in these porches, creeping to the edge of the pool day after day, in hope of relief. Jesus was again at Jerusalem. Walking alone, in apparent meditation and prayer, he came to the pool. Seeing the wretched sufferers, he longed to exercise his healing power and make every sufferer whole. But it was the Sabbath day, and he knew that such an act of healing would so excite the prejudice of the Jews as to cut short his work. The Savior, however, saw one case of supreme wretchedness, a man who had been a helpless cripple for 38 years. His disease was looked on as a judgment from God. Alone and friendless, and feeling shut out from God's mercy, the sufferer had passed long years of misery. When it was expected that the waters would be troubled, those who pitied his helplessness would bear him to the porches. But at the favored moment, he had no one to help him in. He had seen the rippling of the water, but had never been able to get farther than the edge of the pool. His persistent efforts and continual disappointment were fast wearing away his strength. The sick man was lying on his mat when a compassionate face bent over him. The hopeful words, "Wilt thou be made whole?" arrested his attention. He felt that in some way he was to have help, but the glow of encouragement soon faded. He remembered how often he had tried to reach the pool. "Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." Jesus did not ask this sufferer to exercise faith in him. He simply said, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." But the man's faith took hold upon that word. Every nerve and muscle in his crippled limbs thrilled with new life. He set his will to obey Christ, and his muscles responded. Springing to his feet, he found himself an active man. The secret of spiritual healing. The man might have stopped to doubt and lost his one chance of healing, but he believed Christ's word, and in acting upon it, he received strength. Through the same faith, we may receive spiritual healing. By sin, our souls have been severed from the life of God and are palsied. Of ourselves, we are no more capable of living a holy life than was the impotent man capable of walking. Many who realize their helplessness and long for spiritual life are vainly striving to obtain it. The Savior is bending over these desponding, struggling ones, saying, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Do not wait to feel whole. Believe His word and put your will on the side of Christ. In acting on His word, you will receive strength. Whatever may be the evil which binds both soul and body, Christ is able to deliver. He will impart life to the soul dead in trespasses. Ephesians 2, verse 1. The restored paralytic stooped to take up his rug and blanket, and, as he straightened himself, he looked around for his deliverer. But Jesus was lost in the crowd. As he hurried on his way with firm, free step, rejoicing in his new-found strength, he told several of the Pharisees of his cure. He was surprised at the coldness with which they listened. They interrupted him, asking why he was carrying his bed on the Lord's day. In his joy, the man had forgotten it was the Sabbath. He answered boldly, "He that made me whole said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk." They asked who had done this, but he could not tell. These rulers wished for direct proof that they might condemn Jesus as a Sabbath breaker. In their judgment, he had not only broken the law in healing the sick man on the Sabbath, but had committed sacrilege in bidding him to bear away his bed. Meaningless requirements. The Jews had so perverted the law with meaningless requirements that they made it a yoke of bondage and had made its observance an intolerable burden. A Jew was not allowed to kindle a fire, nor even light a candle on the Sabbath. As a consequence, the people were dependent on the Gentiles for many services which their rulers forbade them to do for themselves. They thought salvation was restricted to the Jews, and that the condition of others, already hopeless, could be made no worse. But God has given no commandments which cannot be obeyed by all. In the temple, Jesus met the man who had been healed. He had come to bring a sin offering and also a thank offering for the great mercy he had received. Jesus made himself known. The healed man was overjoyed at meeting his deliverer. Ignorant of the enmity toward Jesus, he told the Pharisees that this was he who had performed the cure. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin to answer the charge of Sabbath breaking. Had the Jews been an independent nation, such a charge would have served their purpose for putting him to death. But the accusations brought against Christ would have no weight in a Roman court. Other objects, however, they hoped to secure. Christ was gaining an influence greater than their own, and multitudes uninterested in the harangues of the rabbis were attracted by his teaching. He spoke of God not as an avenging judge, but as a tender father. By his words and works of mercy, he was breaking the oppressive power of man-made commandments and presenting the love of God. People gathering to Jesus. In one of the earliest prophecies of Christ, it is written, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Genesis 49, verse 10. The people were gathering to Christ. If the priests and rabbis had not interposed, his teaching would have wrought such a reformation as this world has never witnessed. But these leaders determined to break down the influence of Jesus. Arraignment before the Sanhedrin and open condemnation would aid in effecting this. Whoever dared to condemn the rabbinical requirements was regarded as guilty of treason. On this ground, the rabbis hoped to excite suspicion of Christ as trying to overthrow established customs, thus causing division among the people and preparing the way for complete subjugation by the Romans. After Satan had failed to overcome Christ in the wilderness, he combined his forces to oppose Christ and thwart his work. He matured his plans to blind the minds of the Jewish people that they might not recognize their Redeemer, imbuing their leaders with his own enmity against the champion of truth. He would lead them to reject Christ and make his life as bitter as possible, hoping to discourage him in his mission. Jesus had come to magnify the law and make it honorable. Isaiah 42, verse 21. He had come to free the Sabbath from those burdensome requirements that had made it a curse instead of a blessing. For this reason he had chosen the Sabbath for the healing at Bethesda. He could have healed the sick man on any other day, or simply have cured him without bidding him bear away his bed. But he selected the worst case and told the man to carry his bed through the city to publish the great work wrought on him. This would open the way for him to denounce the restrictions of the Jews in regard to the Lord's day, and to declare their traditions void. Jesus stated that the work of relieving the afflicted was in harmony with the Sabbath law. God's angels are ever ministering to suffering humanity. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. All the days are God's in which to carry out his plans for the human race. If the Jews' interpretation of the law was correct, then he who instituted the Sabbath must put a period to his labor and stop the never-ending routine of the universe. Should God forbid the sun to perform its office on the Sabbath? Must he command the brooks to stay from watering fields and forests? Must wheat and corn stop growing? Must trees and flowers put forth no bud nor blossom on the Sabbath? God could not for a moment stay his hand, or man would faint and die. Man also has work to perform on this day. The sick must be cared for, the wants of the needy supplied. God's holy rest day was made for man. God does not desire his creatures to suffer an hour's pain that may be relieved on the Sabbath. The Sabbath law forbids secular labor on the rest day of the Lord. The toil that gains a livelihood must cease. No labor for worldly pleasure or profit is lawful on that day. But as God ceased his labor of creating and rested on the Sabbath, so man is to leave the occupations of daily life and devote those sacred hours to healthful rest, worship, and holy deeds. Christ's healing the sick honored the Sabbath.
But the Pharisees were still more incensed. Jesus had not only broken the law, according to their understanding, but in calling God his own Father, had declared himself equal with God. RSV. They accused him of blasphemy. These adversaries of Christ could only cite their customs and traditions, and these seemed weak and vapid when compared with the arguments Jesus had drawn from the Word of God and the unceasing round of nature. But the rabbis evaded the points he made and sought to stir up anger against him because he claimed to be equal with God. Had they not feared the people, the priests and rabbis would have slain Jesus on the spot. But popular sentiment in his favor was strong. Many justified his healing of the sufferer at Bethesda. Jesus, dependent on the Father's power. Jesus repelled the charge of blasphemy. My authority, he said, is that I am the Son of God, one with him in nature, will, and purpose. I cooperate with God. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. The priests and rabbis were taking the Son of God to task for the very work he had been sent into the world to do. They felt sufficient in themselves and realized no need of a higher wisdom. But the Son of God was surrendered to the Father's will and dependent on his power. Christ made no plans for himself. Day by day, the Father unfolded his plans. So should we depend upon God that our lives may be the simple outworking of his will. The words of Christ teach that we should regard ourselves as inseparably bound to our Father in heaven. Whatever our position, we are dependent upon God. He has appointed us our work and has endowed us with means for that work. So long as we surrender the will to God and trust in his strength and wisdom, we shall be guided in safe paths to fulfill our appointed part in his plan. But the one who depends upon his own wisdom and power is separating himself from God and fulfilling the purpose of the enemy of God and man. The Sadducees held that there would be no resurrection of the body, but Jesus told them that one of the greatest works of his Father is raising the dead, and that he himself had power to do the same work. As the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Christ declared that the power which gives life to the dead was among them, and they were to behold its manifestation. This same resurrection power gives life to the soul, and sets men free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, verse 2. Through faith, the soul is kept from sin. He who opens his heart to Christ becomes a partaker of that mighty power which shall bring forth his body from the grave. The humble Nazarene rose above humanity, threw off the guise of sin and shame, and stood revealed, the Son of God, one with the Creator of the universe. His hearers were spellbound. No man ever spoke words like his or bore himself with such kingly majesty. His utterances were clear and plain, fully declaring his mission. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. The Father hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. The priests and rulers set themselves up as judges to condemn Christ's work, but he declared himself to be their judge and judge of all the earth. Through him has come every blessing from God to the fallen race. As soon as there was sin, there was a Savior. He who has given light to all, he who has followed the soul with tender entreaty, seeking to win it from sin to holiness, is in one its advocate and judge. He who through all the ages has been seeking to wrest the captives from the deceiver's grasp is the one who will pass judgment on every soul. Because he has tasted the dregs of human affliction and temptation and understands the frailties of men, because he has withstood the temptations of Satan and will deal justly and tenderly with the souls that his own blood has been poured out to save, because of this, the Son of Man is appointed to execute judgment. But God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3, verse 17. And before the Sanhedrin, Jesus declared, "He that heareth my word, and believeth him that sent me, hath eternal life, and cometh not into judgment, but hath passed out of death into life." R.V. Resurrection of Life. The hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. RSV. The only light that can lighten the gloom of the grave was shining upon Israel. But self-will is blind. Jesus had violated the traditions of the rabbis, and they would not believe.
The time, the place, the intensity of feeling that pervaded the assembly combined to make the words of Jesus before the Sanhedrin the more impressive. The highest religious authorities of the nation were seeking the life of him who declared himself the restorer of Israel. The Lord of the Sabbath was arraigned to answer the charge of breaking the Sabbath. His judges looked on him with astonishment and rage, but his words were unanswerable. He denied the right of priests and rabbis to interfere with his work. He refused to plead guilty to their charges or be catechized by them. Instead of apologizing, Jesus rebuked the rulers for their ignorance of the scriptures. He declared that they had rejected the word of God, inasmuch as they had rejected him whom God had sent. "Ye search the scriptures, because ye think that in them ye have eternal life. And these are they which bear witness of me." Rad 5. The Old Testament scriptures are irradiated with the glory of the Son of God. The entire divine system of Judaism was a compacted prophecy of the gospel. Through the patriarchal line and the legal economy, heaven's glorious light made plain the footsteps of the Redeemer. In every sacrifice, Christ's death was shown. In every cloud of incense, his righteousness ascended. In the awful mystery of the Holy of Holies, his glory dwelt. The council fails to intimidate Jesus. The Jews supposed that in their mere outward knowledge of the scriptures, they had eternal life. But having rejected Christ in his word, they rejected him in person. "Ye will not come to me," he said, "that ye might have life." The Jewish leaders had studied the teachings of the prophets, not with a sincere desire to know the truth, but with the purpose of finding evidence to sustain their ambitious hopes. When Christ came in a manner contrary to their expectations, they would not receive him, and tried to prove him a deceiver. The more directly the Savior spoke to them in his works of mercy, the more determined they were in resisting the light. Jesus said, "I receive not honor from men." It was not the Sanhedrin's sanction he desired. He was invested with the honor and authority of heaven. Had he desired it, angels would have come to do him homage. But for their own sake, and for the sake of the nation whose leaders they were, he desired the Jewish rulers to discern his character. "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." When others should come, assuming the character of Christ, but seeking their own glory, they would be received. Why? Because he who seeks his own glory appeals to the desire for self-exaltation in others. The Jews would receive the false teacher because he flattered their pride. But the teaching of Christ was spiritual and demanded the sacrifice of self. Therefore, they would not receive it. To them, his voice was the voice of a stranger. Are there not many religious leaders in our day who are rejecting the word of God, that they may keep their own traditions? "Had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" If they had listened to the divine voice that spoke through their great leader Moses, they would have recognized it in the teachings of Christ. The priests and rabbis saw that their opposition to Jesus was without excuse, yet their murderous hatred was not quenched. Fear seized them as they witnessed the convincing power that attended his ministry, but they locked themselves in darkness. They had failed to subvert the authority of Jesus or alienate the people, many of whom were convicted by his words. The rulers themselves felt deep condemnation, yet they were determined to take his life. They sent messengers to warn the people against Jesus as an impostor. Spies were sent to report what he said and did. The precious Savior was now most surely standing under the shadow of the cross.